This evening we're turning to, got an echo in here, we're turning to 2 Chronicles this evening, 2 Chronicles. We have been looking at some of the men of God who were in Israel during the time of Ahab the king. Tonight I want us to look at another man of God. This one was in the south during that same time period. Tonight we're going to 2 Chronicles and we're going to look at chapter 22 at the end. We'll read all of chapter 23, and then just a couple of verses in chapter 24. So let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 22, beginning our reading tonight at verse 10. 2 Chronicles 22 and verse 10. But when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal of the house of Judah. But Jehoshabeath, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons that were slain, and put him and his nurse in the bedchamber. So Jehoshabeath, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah, so she slew him not. And he was with them hid in the house of God 6 years. And Athaliah reigned over the land. And in the 7th year, Jehoiada strengthened himself and took the captains of hundreds, Azariah the son of Jehoram, and Ishmael the son of Jehohanah, and Azariah the son of Obed, and Maaseiah the son of Adiah, and Elishaphat the son of Zichri, into covenant with him. And they went about in Judah and gathered the Levites out of all the cities of Judah and the chief of the fathers of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. And all the congregation made a covenant with the king in the house of God. And he said unto them, Behold, the king's sons shall reign, as the Lord has said of the sons of David. This is the thing that ye shall do. A third part of you entering on the Sabbath of the priests and of the Levites shall be porters of the doors. And a third part shall be at the king's house. And a third part at the gate of the foundation, and all the people shall be in the courts of the house of the Lord. But let none come into the house of the Lord, save the priests and they that minister the Levites. They shall go in, for they are holy. But all the people shall keep the watch of the Lord. And the Levites shall compass the king round about, every man with his weapon in his hand. And whosoever else cometh into the house shall be put to death. But be ye with the king when he cometh in and when he goeth out. So the Levites and all Judah did according to all the things that Jehoiada the priest had commanded, and took every man his men that were come into him on the Sabbath, and with them that were to go out on the Sabbath, for Jehoiada the priest dismissed not the courses. Moreover, Jehoiada the priest delivered to the captains of hundreds spears and bucklers and shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of God. He said, All the people, every man having his weapon in his hand, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, along by the altar of the temple, by the king round about. Then they brought out the king's son and put upon him the crown, and gave him the testimony, and made him king. And Jehoiada and his sons anointed him, and said, God save the king. Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she came to the people into the house of the Lord. And she looked, and behold, the king stood at his pillar at the entering in, and the princes and the trumpets by the king. And all the people of the land rejoiced and sounded with trumpets. Also the singers with instruments of music, and such as taught to sing praise. Then Athaliah rent her clothes and said, Treason, treason. Then Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains of the hundreds that were set over the host, and said unto them, Have her forth of the ranges, and whoso followeth her, let him be slain with the sword. For the priest said, Slay her not in the house of the Lord. So they laid hands on her, and when she was coming to the entering of the horse gate by the king's house, they slew her there. And Jehoiada made a covenant between him and between all the people, and between the king, that they should be the Lord's people. Then all the people went to the house of Baal, and brake it down, and brake his altars and his images in pieces, and slew Matan the priest of Baal before the altars. And also Jehoiada appointed the offices of the house of the Lord by the hand of the priests, the Levites, whom David had distributed in the house of the Lord, to offer the burnt offerings of the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and with singing, as it was ordained by David. And he set the porters at the gates of the house of the Lord, that none which was unclean in anything should enter in. And they took the captains of hundreds and the nobles and the governors of the people and all the people of the land and brought down the king from the house of the Lord. And they came through the high gate into the king's house and set the king upon the throne of the kingdom. And all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet after that they had slain Athaliah with the sword. Now, chapter 24, we'll skip down to verse 15. But Jehoiada waxed old and was full of days when he died, and 130 years old was he when he died. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and toward his house. Amen. Let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking for the help of the Lord in our study tonight. Father in heaven, we are thankful that you have given to us this book, a book that's forever settled in heaven. Lord, as we would study it now on earth, we ask for the help of the author of the book, that the Holy Spirit himself would come and speak to us, that he would come and deal with our hearts, that we might know that we're in thy presence. Lord, stir us tonight through the study of thy word, and give us grace that in our day we would make thy glory known. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My faith has no bed to sleep upon but omnipotence. So wrote Samuel Rutherford, one of the signers of the Westminster Confession of Faith, a great divine from Scotland. My faith has no bed to rest upon, to sleep upon, but omnipotence. Any of the men we have studied thus far could make that statement, because they demonstrated great faith in the God who ruled and reigned. That was certainly true of Elijah. His very name, my God is Jehovah, would have been a statement to the people that he worshiped the Lord, and he certainly was depending upon him in many a tight situation. But Micaiah was the same, was it not? He saw the glory of the great king, and he was not intimidated by the kings of this earth. Again, his name would have been a challenge and a rebuke to the people. Who was like Jehovah? And then there was Elisha. God raised him up when the Baal worship was being put away. And then after the Baal worship was being put away, he demonstrated over and over again that he was leaning upon the arm of omnipotence. His name means, my God is salvation. And after the Baal worship was put away, every time they mentioned his name, it was a declaration and a message to them that they were to turn to the Lord for salvation. These men in the northern 10 tribes that were steeped in apostasy, that the tribes were steeped in apostasy, relied upon the arm of the Almighty and saw great things done, even though the nation itself was opposed to much of what they did. But now we read of the southern kingdom. We're not in the north any longer. It had a great king during the reign of Ahab, Jehoshaphat. But by his compromise, he had brought the kingdom into ruin. And I lay the sin at the doorstep of Jehoshaphat. Several times in his ministry, he was rebuked for his compromise, and he didn't stop. And what he ended up doing was marrying off his son to the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And it was not just that Athaliah was a wicked queen. He was a wicked king. We read in the story here concerning Jehoiada that in their day, the sons of Athaliah, the sons of Ahaziah or Jehoram, they went into the temple and destroyed the temple. They attacked the temple. In the midst of this apostasy, there was a priest who reigned and ruled, as it were, in the days of Jehoshaphat. Even now, in the time of apostasy, he is known as the priest. Later, he would be spoken of as the chief of the priests. His name is Jehoiada. As you study Jehoiada's life, certainly the statement of Rutherford could have been made by Jehoiada. He was a man of great faith. We see that in his actions. What we just read tonight, you don't do what Jehoiada did without having faith, without having a vision of what God wants accomplished in the land. He was a man of great faithfulness. Here it is, years later, after the time when a priest could no longer rule or labor in the temple, this man is still known as the priest.
In fact, what we're reading about here concerning Jehoiada, he's at least 83 years old. He might be in his 90s, as many commentaries feel. When he put Joash on the throne, he was at least 90 years old. I don't know that we have anybody here that age yet. And I don't think you're going to feel that ahead of you is your greatest work yet. But it may be. For Jehoiada, his greatest work was coming. Jehoiada's name means Jehovah knows. Jehovah knows. It's about 10 years ago we were actually studying that name here in this congregation. And I suggested to you then that the word to know has to do oftentimes in the Old Testament with election. God's choice in salvation and God's choice for ministry. For instance, you have Jeremiah. The Lord said that He knew Jeremiah before he was formed in the womb. What was that? He had chosen him for a task. He had set him apart. Well, you know, Jehoiada lived as if that were true of him. He wasn't rebelling against the fact that he was a priest and being a priest of Jehovah was out of sorts in that day. He could have, as it were, gone in the corner and pouted and been bitter, but you don't see that in Jehoiada. He is standing into the fact that he's a priest. He is using the office of a priest, whether it's popular or not. Oftentimes, the word to know, often in Scripture, has the idea of knowing in the sense the Lord is omniscient. He knows everything. He's intimately acquainted with all the ways of His people. Again, when we look at Jehoiada, did he not act in accord with His name? He is acting even though he's not sure how it's going to turn out. He's not sure that when he saves this boy, that this boy will be a king, that the people will rally behind him. He's not sure of that, but he's sure the Lord knows. And he acts on that knowledge. You and I, we go through trials in our life every day. Do you go through those trials with the sense that God knows that this one who has saved me out of love is going to show me compassion? He knows what I'm going through. When you look at the life of Jehoiada, he demonstrated, I say, that his God knew. He knew. But when you study this word to know, oftentimes it's connected with the idea of prospering. Prospering. For instance, in Psalm 1, in the last verse of the psalm, it says, "The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." The way of the ungodly perishing is parallel and opposite to the Lord knowing. In that context, the Lord's knowing is a prospering, a giving of life. You see, the word to know in the Old Testament doesn't merely mean intellectual knowledge. It often has to do with experience. And if the Lord is knowing you in the way, it's because He's experiencing you. He's walking with you in the way. And if He's walking with you in the way, He's giving you life. He's blessing you. And that's why you're not perishing. And certainly Jehoiada went forward doing the Lord's will with that anticipation that God was going to help him as he was doing God's will. That the Lord would come alongside and bless him as he did what the Lord commanded. The Lord interacts with the path of the righteous. And where the Lord is, there's life and blessing, or we could call it prospering of the way. Jehoiada's conduct indicated he expected the Lord to prosper his way because he was doing the Lord's work. I'd like for us tonight to think on that theme and to glean several things that Jehoiada did that we must do today, that we must do with the same confidence that he had, knowing that when we do them, he's going to move on our behalf. If we are going to see God bless us, if we're going to see God moving in our day, we must believe, we must act, and we must respond like Jehoiada did in his day. Tonight I want us to think on this text as it's found in verse 11, but we're doing more of an overview of the man's life. Our text is verse 11. It says, "They brought out the king's son and put upon him the crown and gave him the testimony and made him king. And Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, 'God save the king.'" In the parallel passage in 1st or 2nd Kings where it speaks of this, it said Jehoiada brought the king's son out. And Jehoiada put the crown on his head and gave him the testimony. They did it under his instruction. But what does that teach us tonight? It teaches us, first of all, that we have to reestablish the crown of Christ. I mean, isn't that what's going on? Jehoiada is reestablishing the legitimate and proper rule in the nation. Joash is a type of Christ. And when you look here in verse 11, there are a number of things here that are true of Joash, that are true of our Savior. He had a covenantal authority given to him. He was indeed the rightful heir, and because of that, he had a right to wear the crown. Athaliah did not have that right, but he had the right. And we worship a king who has the right to rule and to reign. He has that right. It's a divine right, but it's also a right that comes to him because he is the legitimate heir. He is the descendant of David. We find that there's a biblical authority this king had. You find that they gave him the testimony. The testimony had to do with the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. Oftentimes it was called the testimony. For that reason, when it was put in the ark, it was called the Ark of the Testimony. Here he has the Word of God put alongside of him because he's to rule in a manner pleasing to the Lord. He's to do the Lord's will. And then he had a spiritual authority. You find that he had this anointing given to him. The anointing oil was placed upon his head. And they said, God save the king. The anointing oil was symbolic of the moving of God's Spirit. And we find that when David was anointed with oil, the Holy Spirit came upon him. Now, our Lord reigns in such a capacity. He has a covenantal authority. He has biblical authority. He has spiritual authority. But you and I don't make Him king. He is king. But we were singing tonight about crowning Him. He is king. He is ruling and reigning. But the question is, have we crowned Him? Is He king over our life? Is He ruling and reigning over us? And there is a sense when we can say tonight, that we reestablish His right to rule when we come and we bow before His throne and we allow Him to have supreme dominion over us. Now, He has that dominion whether we want it or not. But the question is, are we living in His kingdom and allowing Him to reign over us, or are we fighting against that kingdom? This authority of the king extended to every area of the kingdom. The authority of Christ extends to every area of His kingdom as well. Do we not need Christ's kingdom, His authority in the home? We are living in a time period when everything is turned inside out in this country, where people come to us and they have all kinds of ideas as to what the home is about and how it ought to be governed. Well, in Christ's kingdom, He tells us how it ought to be governed. There's no mystery as to how it ought to be governed. In some parts of our country right now, a child can sue his parents. A child can divorce his parents. For what reason? Well, they just don't like the parents anymore. Is that biblical grounds? No. The Bible says that children are to honor and obey their parents in the Lord. It's a command. It's not optional. It is what God has set up in the home. It's what the King has set up. And when we establish Christian homes, they are homes where the children are subservient to their parents and where they honor their parents and where they obey their parents. And if that is not, then we don't have a Christian home. And in that home, Christ is not ruling and reigning. That's clear, is it not? I mean, the commands as to how a home is to be run are not something the Free Presbyterian Church dreamt up. They are commands given to us by our King. And He has said that the children are to obey their parents in the Lord, and they are to reverence and respect their parents. They're His commands. My wife's grandfather lived to be 101 years old. And even at the end of his life, if you were to ask him why God gave him such a long life, he didn't put it down necessarily to what he ate. He put it down to the fact that he honored his parents. It's the first commandment, Paul says, with promise. With promise. Young people, if you want God's blessing upon you, you're going to have to submit to the King. And if you submit to the King, it means you're going to submit to your parents and honoring and respecting them. But if you fight with the King, you can expect that He's going to fight with you. And there'll be no blessing. No one has ever fought with this King that I'm speaking of tonight. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. No one has ever fought with Him and won. The best thing you can do is sue for peace. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I will crown you my King. And in crowning you my King, I will treat my parents the way that you command me. I'll honor them. I'll obey them. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Children ought to obey their parents, but parents are also to nurture their children and instruct them in the way of Christ. That's incumbent upon parents as well. It's not merely God has given commands for the children. He's given commands for the parent. And I have a responsibility to my king. And if I don't fulfill that responsibility, he is causing me to give an account. How often it is that children have a rough time in a Christian home because the parents are not fulfilling their responsibility of nurture and instruction. And then there are commands for the spouses as to how they're to treat one another. These are not something that came from us, from a society in the ancient world. These are commands coming to us from God who created the world. He's the one who's ordered how a man ought to treat his wife and how the wife ought to treat her husband. And we find these first commands in the garden, not in Israel, but in the Garden of Eden, where He sets out the responsibility of the husband, and He sets out the responsibility of the woman. Oh, they're saved by the same blood, they're equal before God, but God has given them different roles in the home. And they're to fulfill those roles. And when we come then into His kingdom, and we wear, as it were, His name upon us, then His crown has supremacy in our homes. And we've got to come and say, I'm a wife, this is how I behave. I'm a husband, this is how I behave. I'm a child, this is how I behave. I'm a parent, this is how I behave. And if that's fashionable in America, fine. But if it's not fashionable in America, then all of America is wrong. Because we're serving the great King. And you and I have many come out of backgrounds where we didn't have such a home. And we're trying to establish such a home. How are we going to do it? We come to the book of God and we say, this is what our King wants. Therefore, this is how we will behave. And so we try to, as it were, crown Him King in the area of our homes. But we also do it in the church, do we not? There are those who have churches and a dictator rules there. I don't find any dictators in the New Testament other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church. And yet you have popery demanding that everybody submit to this man who supposedly has an authority that goes back to Peter. And you have many independent churches and they exercise the same type of authority. Whatever the pastor says is right, whether it's biblical or not. There are no dictators in Christ's church. He is the bishop of the church. He is the chief shepherd. He is the only head of His church. In reaction oftentimes to a bad rule by someone who takes the role of a dictator, you have people say, well, the authority in the church ought to be in everybody in the church. But you don't find that in the New Testament either. It's not mob rule. It's not, well, you know, if everybody gets together and they agree to something, it's okay. Was it okay in the days of Jehoiada? If they agreed that Matan ought to be priest, did that make it okay? No. You see, Christ reigns in His church. And in the church, He has set up the way that ought to be governed. Now, there can be Presbyterian churches where you have a dictator, one who tries to rule over the body. But truly, if a Presbyterian church is working correctly, every minister in that Presbyterian church, every elder in that Presbyterian church, is subject to the ruling of the other ministers and the other elders. Because the presbytery rules, as is set up in the New Testament. We need Christ's authority in the church. And we have people who have been harmed in the church. They've been hurt greatly by the church of Christ. And it's come by the way the church is being ruled. And there's nobody to stop the wickedness. We need Christ's authority in society as well, do we not? I mean, Christ does not just... He does rule over the church, but it's not just the church He rules over. Christ rules over the world. He rules over the heathen world. And He says as much in Matthew 28. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, teach the nations. How can He say that? Because He rules over the nations. He's the great King. Our theme for this year was taken from Isaiah 52 and verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings, of good, that publishes salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Are your feet beautiful tonight? Are you willing to take this gospel into the realm of the heathen, into the realm of those who are unsaved, whether it be in this country, whether it be in your family, whether it be across the ocean? Are you willing to take the gospel to those that are heathen? That's what we're talking about here in Isaiah 52. And say, our God reigns. Our Christ reigns. When we crown Jesus Christ King, He becomes King over everything. He becomes King over our life individually. He becomes King over our families. He becomes King over our corporate worship. He becomes King as to the society in which we live, because He rules over all. If there's anything that we need to do in our day and age in this country, is that we need to reestablish the crown of Christ. Because I dare say in many of God's people's lives, He is not reigning. They cannot sing without hypocrisy the song that I just quoted, King of my life, I crown thee now. They don't want Him ruling and reigning. They're afraid that He's going to harm them somehow. They're afraid that He's going to keep something back from them. They're afraid that they can have more blessing if they fight against this King or ignore this King than they can have if they follow Him. And that's folly. The best position you can put yourself in tonight is to bow in humble submission to this King and to crown Him King. Crown Him King of your life. He will always rule you in accord with God's Word. He will always rule you according to the Spirit of God. He will always rule you in that way that is good and acceptable in the sight of God. You, Athaliah, usurped that authority. It belonged to the son of David. She usurped it. And there are many today who are usurping the authority that belongs to Christ alone. Belongs to Christ alone. If Christ has been placed upon the throne, and He has, then He ought to be upon the throne of our life. And if He is, you can no longer serve yourself. You must serve Him. You must serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a second thing that we can draw from this passage of Scripture. And that is, we must reject any counterfeit of Christ. You see, that was the problem with Jehoshaphat. It wasn't that he didn't know God and serve God and worship God. He thought he could peaceably coexist. He thought he could bring himself into union with those who were warring against his God. And in doing so, his nation would prosper. In actual fact, his nation didn't prosper. It was destroyed. Because Athaliah came to the throne, and she laid hands upon the children of the king, and she put them all to death, as far as she knew. A little baby, a little lad was spared. She didn't see that. But all the rest she put to death. Athaliah was rebelling against the Lord. She was a false authority in the nation. And what did Jehoiada do? After establishing the proper king and bowing before him, he then took out after the false authority and he removed it. And may I say this to you, brethren? It's not enough that you and I bow our knees before the throne of Christ today. You must remove any authority that is not of Him. Because if you do not, that authority will entangle you and that authority will bring you away from Him. And there are many who say they're God's people and they're sitting Sunday after Sunday in a church where they have unbelievers in the pulpit. They know that. Where they have men who are standing, or maybe women who are standing over them, and they're disobeying God, they're rebelling, and then they talk to you about the fact that Christ is their King. In what way is He your King? In your very worship, you're disobeying Him. You're rebelling against Him. He must be the authority. Now, if He's the authority, He tells me how I relate to those who are unsaved. And in the governmental realm, I do place myself under the authority of kings and ministers in the governmental realm who are unsaved. But I do so because He's my King. And if those who are in authority tell me to disobey my King, I disobey them. He's the King. You and I are to reject, remove any false authority, every false authority. It said they laid hands on her, and when she was coming to the entering of the horse gate by the king's house, they slew her there. Who's ruling and reigning in your heart? Is there a false authority, someone other than Christ? We have to remove every false mediator. Isn't that what they did in 2 Chronicles 23 and verse 17? Then all the people went to the house of Baal, break it down, break down his altars and his images in place, in pieces, and slew Matthan, the priest of Baal, before the altar. There are many people today who call themselves ministers or priests who are standing between the people of God and Christ, and they're no more a minister than these prophets of Baal were. There's one priest mediating between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. All false religion has some way of mediation. Someone who wants to stand between Christ and the people. And you and I must reject all false mediation. That they come to us and they say, if you want to be right with God, you must do these works. You must do, as in Rome would say, do the works of penance. You're made to feel guilty because of what you're not doing. And then works of penance are given to you to try to work off the guilt so you feel better about yourself. The biblical way of being rightly related to the Lord is to come and to confess our sins and to lay hold of the blood, lay hold of that right relationship that has been established through the blood, and live out of love and gratitude to the one who has restored the relationship. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 says, if we confess our sin, He, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is the priest, the high priest, the great priest, after the order of Melchizedek. And He is the only one who can bring us into God's presence. And He's pleading the merits of His own blood. And we must reject then any other way of atonement, any other way of ridding ourselves of guilt. As I speak to God's people, this is not easy. When you feel guilty, what do you do with it? Oftentimes we feel guilty, we're very quick, like Adam and Eve, to blame someone else. Adam said, but she did. And then she said, but the serpent did. You're feeling guilt. You've done that was wrong. Now you're being brought to account for that guilt by God. And what do? You say, but she or he did. No. You did it. How do you get rid of your guilt? You don't get rid of your guilt by blaming someone else. In religious circles, how often it is that someone is humble enough that they come to the minister and they want to get their guilt removed. And what does the minister do? Rather than point them to Calvary, rather than point them to the work of Christ, he points them to their own works and say, if you just do enough, the Lord will smile on you. Read a few more chapters. Pray a little bit longer. Give so much more money. If you just do a little bit more, He's going to smile on you. Is that the way back into His presence to remove sin? Now, we ought to read the Bible. We ought to pray. We ought to give. But those are not works to atone for our sin. The atonement's been made by Christ and His shed blood. Those things are done out of a heart of love and gratitude because our high priest has done His work. We must remove every false mediator. That's what Jehoiada was going after when he removed Mattan. He didn't say, all right, now, Joash, you're a king, and we can somehow work Mattan into the kingdom. Well, after all, he's got a following. After all, he's been established for a while. We'll just leave him there. He's doing some good for some people. Some people actually like his ministry. Brother, if that's the way you deal with your guilt, you're going to keep your guilt. There's only one way you can get rid of your guilt for your sin, and that's to see the scapegoat, that's to see the sacrifice that the Lord has provided, and to come and lay hold of Him as your high priest and as your sacrifice. And as you do so, that removes the guilt. That takes it as far away as the east is from the west. It's the only way. We must remove every false mediator, and we must remove every false revelation that comes to us about our God. It says in 2 Chronicles chapter 23 and verse 17, what did they do? They went into the house of Baal and break it down. That was a false revelation. Because there is no Baal. So why do you have a house to his name, and why do you do things in that house to please him when he doesn't exist? It says they took the altars and they break his altars. And it says he took his image and they break his image. Now they had real stories about this Baal. We know from history now, as they uncovered in archaeology, some of these wild stories about this supposed deity that existed. And they had idols to him. Idols that made you think of him. And here they came and they did what? They break them in pieces. And I would suggest to you tonight that when we get a false thinking about our God, either about our Christ or about the God that we worship and adore, when we have any false thinking of Him, the only proper response to that is to break it into pieces. You get rid of it. There's a reason why we don't have images here about God. There are reasons why we don't even have images here about Christ. You worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And an image in His supposed name is not an image of Him at all, because no one has ever seen Christ. What you're looking at and what you're bowing before and what you're worshiping is not the Lord Jesus Christ. The best thing you can do for that image is break it in pieces. Get it out of your head before it hurts your relationship with the real Christ that you're worshiping and serving. Every false revelation, every physical or mental image that you have of God is wrong. Get it rid of it. And come and worship the God that you cannot see. Come and worship the God who has made Himself known in this book. Serve Him with all your being. But it wasn't just the mental image that they got rid of. They got rid of the false statements about God, yes, but they also got rid of the false statements about what we would call the gospel. You see, they broke down the altar. What was done on the altar? That's where the sacrifice was made. That's where the real atonement was being done. And they went in and they tore it down. And it's not merely that we tear down those things that are false about other gods, those things that people say about our God that are false. We also tear down the way of appeasing our God that is false. Some would say, well, you mentioned the Church of Rome. Doesn't the Church of Rome believe in the Trinity? Yes, they say they do. Don't they believe in the deity and humanity of Christ? Yes, they say they do. In fact, some of the most glorious statements about the Trinity and about the deity and humanity of Christ are found in the Church of Rome as well as Protestant churches. They would own some of the same creeds that we would own, such as the Creed of Nicaea, or the Chalcedon Creed. They own that as their own, as we do. Then where's the problem? It's with the gospel. What is the gospel? It's the good news about what God has done to atone for our sins. What is our God really like? And what does He accept as an atonement for our sins? So you can change God by changing what He accepts in the atonement. You've got a different God. And when you come to Rome and you say, how are you made right with God? Oh, they'll say it's of grace. They'll say it is of faith. But when they begin to define what grace is, it's sacramental grace. And we've already shown this on a number of occasions. Sacramental grace is nothing more than sacramental works. It's a works religion. That's what it is. How do you atone for sin? What? Well, you go to purgatory that you might in purgatory do what? Have your sins purged. Who's doing that? You are. It's works. If you don't arrive at a proper level of sanctification, if your works aren't accepted before God, where do you go when you die? You go to purgatory. It's works. The Episcopal Church agrees with what Rome has said on her seven sacraments now. You have the Greek Orthodox Church agreeing with what Rome is teaching. These are large bodies of quote-unquote Christendom. And they're wrong. People have in the back of their mind, yes, it's works. I've got to do works. The priest tells me I've got to do this. I've got to do that. And that's the only way. Well, that's another gospel. And what they did, they went in and they broke down the gospel. And there are people who say, well, we don't want you to talk about these other religions and speak about their gospels and break them down. Then you're not in the same camp as Jehoiada. He went in and he broke down the altars. The people did that under his influence and under his instruction. It wasn't merely that he was speaking this. He was, but they understood. And they were breaking down the altars. They were breaking down the images. What's ruling and reigning in your life and my life tonight? Is our thoughts of God, are they accurate? And when it comes to appeasing Him, are we making use of the gospel and believing the gospel? Or do we have another gospel? If you have another gospel, it needs to be broken down. It needs to be smashed to pieces. There's one God, and there's one gospel. And so we find that they not only reestablished the crown, they also removed the counterfeit. But thirdly, we find that they reemphasized their own personal consecration to the King. And we must do the same to Christ. Our relationship with God must be based upon the covenant, as theirs was based upon the covenant. Now you have in chapter 23 and verse 16 the very clear statement, Jehoiada made a covenant between him and between all the people and between the king that they should be the Lord's people. But when you read in 2 Kings about this same incident, it's very clear that covenant was first made with the Lord, with Jehovah, and then it was made with the people. Now you can understand that from what we just read in verse 16, that indeed it was made with the Lord because they covenanted they would be the Lord's people. But that was the main focus. You and I are in a covenant relationship with our God. Just as a husband and wife covenant one with another, they're going to do certain things in the home. Just as you might covenant with a bank that you're going to do certain things as you get a loan for that bank for your house, and they're covenanting certain things that they're going to do for you. So we have entered into a covenant relationship with the Lord. It's called a new covenant. His part of that covenant is that He would indeed be our God and remove all of our sins. His part of the covenant is that He would write upon our hearts His law, that we might from the heart do His will. His part of the covenant is that He was going to recognize us as His people, and His part of the covenant is that He was going to allow Himself to be known by His people. But what is our part? That we recognize Him as our God in every sphere of life. God has entered into a covenant relationship. If you go to a bank and you get a loan, does anybody think ill of the bank if they come back to get the house when you're not fulfilling your responsibility in the covenants? You go to a bank and you get a loan to buy a car, does anybody think ill of the bank that comes and say, you haven't paid on this car, you're not doing what you said you would do, we're going to take the car back? No, we say that's the way it is. And you have people today in a covenant relationship with their God, and He has told them He's going to do all these blessed things, and yet they don't want to own Him as their God. They don't want to read His book. They don't want to pray to Him. They don't want to take His name upon them in public. Is He our God? Are you part of the covenant? Jehoiada and the people publicly stated that He is our God. We're going to be His people. And then they covenanted one with another. And that's what we have in this church. When you join this church, you're entering into a covenant with the same type of people who are saying, we're going to serve this King according to what His Word says. People say, well, I want to serve the King that way. Then we don't let you into the covenant. It's a covenant community. And those who are in the community, we hold you to your part of the covenants. Because we are one body, we're part of the body of Christ, and just as they entered into a covenant here, that they would honor the Lord, they would submit themselves to the Lord, that they would encourage one another, that they would stop one another if they failed to meet the demands of the covenant. So we do the same as the people of God. Our relationship with God will exalt His covenant if we truly are reemphasizing our consecration to Christ. We find as well our relationship with God will influence His church. In 2 Chronicles chapter 24, we did not read all of chapter 24, but a good size of that chapter is dealing with the rebuilding of the temple. As I said earlier, the temple was attacked and was brought into need of repair by the sons of Jehoram, by the sons of Athaliah. And so what we find is now Joash, under the influence of Jehoiada, wanting to strengthen the temple, he gives commands, they're not carried out. Finally, he gets Jehoiada and he says, Jehoiada, they're not carrying out the commands, they're not taking this seriously. And so what does Jehoiada do? He puts his weight behind the work, and the king edict, the king's command, is fulfilled as Jehoiada helps. In verse 12 of chapter 24, we read these words. And the king and Jehoiada gave it to such as did the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and hired masons and carpenters to repair the house of the Lord, and also such as wrought iron and brass to mend the house of the Lord. So the workmen wrought, and the work was perfected by them, and they set the house of God in His state, and strengthened it. Now in the temple you have pictures of Christ's work. But the temple is also a picture of the church. It is the Apostle Paul himself who uses the picture that way. And you and I are in the church of Christ. Are we strengthening it? Are we trying to perfect it? That was Jehoiada's ministry. That was the ministry of the proper king. The Lord Jesus Christ wants to perfect His kingdom. He wants to perfect His temple. What is He going to use as an instrument? He uses the Jehoiadas of our day. And sometimes those instruments have to, as it was said earlier in the chapter, they have to guard the house that no unclean thing can come into it. Other times they have to take the brick and the mortar and make repairs and strengthen that which is weak, that which is crumbling, that which is falling down. You and I are part of the church of Christ. It's not our church, it's His church. And one of the glorious things He's done for us in our salvation is He's made you and I a part of the temple. The moment you first began to believe the gospel, you became a part of His temple. Are you taking time to strengthen that temple? Are you doing what you can do to build that temple? Not to tear it down, but to build it and to help. There's some of God's people and they're all receivers. They come to the temple and that's what they want, they want, they want, they want. Brethren, you ought to come with a want. You ought to come to receive. You ought to come to see what you can get at the temple of God that the Lord's going to give you to strengthen you. But if you're going to be like Jehovah and know the full blessing of God upon your life, you're going to have to be a giver as well. You're going to have to see the weakness in the temple and try to shore it up with your prayers, with your influence, with your encouraging word, maybe even with your rebuke. You're going to have to be like Jehoiada and trying to shore up the areas of the temple that need your attention, that need the attention of the people of God. If we're truly consecrated to our Christ, we will not be living our life apart from the church. You'll be living your life with the believers in the church of Christ because you're part of the same temple they are. And we're living in a time in our day, in this nation, where there are many who just stay at home. I don't need the church. It's full of hypocrites. If I had a dime for every time I heard someone tell me that, I'd be a rich man. By hypocrites, they mean that they're not perfect. Well, that's right. No church has ever been perfect, not even the ones the apostles started. Well, by hypocrites, they mean that, you know, they haven't arrived at the image of Christ in their life. Yeah, that's true. They haven't. Not the preachers, not the elders, not the deacons, not their wives, not their children. We strive to arrive at that image, but we haven't arrived at it. Is that hypocrisy? I think it's a greater hypocrisy that when God tells you to be among those people and to show up their weaknesses, to take the brick and the mortar and to repair the temple, you stay home and say, I'm worshiping the Lord, I'm serving the Lord, but I have nothing to do with His people. I think that's a greater hypocrisy. Because the Bible knows nothing of that, in the Old Testament or in the New. Now, if every church was apostate and every preacher was an apostate and everyone in those churches was apostate, would you have a right to stay at home? Yeah, you'd have a right to stay at home and start a church and get someone to come to that church and build a church. Because that's the New Testament way. Our relationship with God will influence His church. Absolutely. And if you reemphasize in your life the crown of Christ, and you reemphasize in your life that you're going to be consecrated to that crown, then it means you're going to have to interact with imperfect people and try to help those people and build those people up and pray for those people. Because you're a part of that same temple. But also it means that you and I are going to need cleansing. Any consecration to Christ is going to need cleansing. Because our consecration, our dedication to the Lord just will not arrive at perfection. You'll note in chapter 23 and verse 18, it says, Jehoiada appointed the offices of the house of the Lord by the hand of the priest whom David had distributed in the house of the Lord to offer the burnt offering of the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and with singing, and it was ordained by David. When did he do that? Right at the beginning of the reign of Joash. As soon as he put the king on the throne, you have Jehoiada say, you need the cleansing of the blood. This was something that was not going on. Otherwise, Jehoiada wouldn't have had to appoint it. And what he's doing is he's bringing the people back to using the gospel every day in their life, every day in the life of the people of God in the nation. Now, would you turn to chapter 24 and look at verse 14. At the end of verse 14, it says, they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. It wasn't merely to grant, as it were, a symbolic cleansing at the beginning of the restoration. It was all the days of Jehoiada. Once he got it started, it kept going. Now, what was the burnt offering? The burnt offering was a picture of daily cleansing because there was a sacrifice in the shedding of blood. And so every day you had in the nation this picture of cleansing. Every day the people were forced upon to think of their need of cleansing through the offering. But the burnt offering was also a picture of daily consecration. It was different from the other offerings because in that offering the whole animal was burnt up save the skin. The skin was given to the priest that he might use it as a robe. The burnt offering was a picture of total consecration. And in that total consecration of the animal, the worshiper now has a way of coming to God and consecrating himself to God and being accepted. And so in our sacrifice, in the shedding of Christ's blood, there is cleansing, and in His consecration, your consecration and mine are accepted before God. That's the only reason they're accepted. Because your consecration and my consecration are not perfect. Wish they were. I'm not saying tonight that you, in your dedicating of yourself to the Lord, recognize any sin. You may, as far as you can tell tonight, have given the Lord everything. But I dare say you go back tonight and you begin analyzing your life in light of the law of God. That you're to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You're going to find dark places in your soul that you didn't give to the Lord in your dedication. Or maybe not with the right zeal or the right rejoicing. This is what it says. They offered the burnt offering how? With rejoicing and with singing as it was ordained. Are you offering yourself cheerfully to the Lord? Are you offering yourself without reserve? Are you saying to the great King, you bought me, take and use me any way you want to? Is that the way you offer yourself? If we don't offer ourselves to the Lord that way, then we are failing in our consecration. You need cleansing. And in this offering of the burnt offering, there was a picture of consecration and cleansing. So that when you consecrate yourself, as best you know how, there's cleansing for the imperfections of that dedication or that consecration. The burnt offering was a picture of daily cleansing. The burnt offering was a picture of daily consecration. But the burnt offering, this particular burnt offering, was a picture of daily confession. What was confessed before the nation every single day was that there was no way they could approach God apart from the blood. You'll note this was the offering given at the temple, not for an individual, but for the nation. Individuals who would sin would have to come to the Lord, and they would have to give a sin offering, they'd have to give a burnt offering, they'd have to give a peace offering. But that's not what happened at the temple every morning and every evening. It was just the burnt offering. Why? Because the nation had already been redeemed, and God demanded that that nation be continually consecrated to Him. And so you had this confession, as it were, being given to the nation every day, that they belonged to Him, and the only way that they were accepted day in and day out was because of the blood. The only way they were accepted day in and day out was because of the blood. So every single day, you had a public and continual burnt offering given in order that the people would be reminded that indeed their acceptance before God was based on the blood and the blood alone. Brethren, tonight you and I belong to Him. And I have given you a number of things that if we glean rightly from the life of Jehoiada ought to be things in our life as well. He ought to be our King. He ought to be the Lord of our home and the Lord of our church and the Lord of the society round about us. He ought to be Lord there because He is King over that. And we've thought tonight on the fact that we have to reject every counterfeit, and yet how often they come creeping into our lives. How often we invite them into our lives. Or how often they come into our lives by others who say they're believers. You and I have to consecrate ourselves every day that we're on this earth, and we have to influence the people of God correctly every day we're on this earth. I've given to you a hard task tonight when I say be like Jehoiada. Jehoiada is one of those figures that when you look at him in Scripture, there's nothing really evil you can put your finger on. And you could look at his life and you could say, if I've got to be like Jehoiada, and there's nothing evil about him, I've got to be sinless before God blesses me. And that would be a mistake if that's the conclusion you drew. Oh, you ought to try to be sinless. I don't mean that. Jehoiada knew the power of the blood, and he pled that power over himself, the power of the blood, and he was pleading it over the nation as well. I would suggest to you tonight, that in the midst of all this restoration and revival that took place under His ministry, at the heart of it was the gospel. At the heart of it was the blood of the Lamb. And as you and I try to follow that Lamb, as we try to serve that Lamb, as we try to promote His cause in the church and outside of the church, we have to plead the blood over our best efforts. Over our best efforts. As I was driving home just the other night, going down Sweetsford, I noticed that there was a road that came into Sweetsford and ended there. So when you came up that road and came to the light, you had to turn right on Sweetsford or you had to turn left. What caught my eye was the fact that just as that road ended, there was a sign saying, "Road closed." Road closed. So you couldn't go further. The road sign said, "Road closed." I was stopped at the traffic light and I was looking at that sign. It was kind of odd because there was no road going beyond the sign. The road ended. The concrete just ended there. And what you had after the sign were these barriers. And after that you had this lawn and you had this hill. And on top of this hill you had a house built. And that house looked like it was at least 30, maybe 40 years old. So there hadn't been a road there at least in 30 or 40 years. But the road was closed. You know, in our society, there have been roads closed by the Scripture, and people have been running down those roads, smashing through the sign, going up on the lawn, and wrecking people's lives as they smash into their homes. In Michigan, there's an intersection just like that. And they used to put signs there as well. There was a house behind that intersection. People would come traveling down that road, and they'd keep on going. They'd go right into the house. And more than one occasion, people had dinner guests that they never invited because a car just went into their living room. More often than not, the people who would go into the living room were drunk. They're intoxicated. Well, it became very difficult to sell the house to anybody because people had heard about what would happen. That in the middle of the night, maybe, you might have a guest that you didn't invite come roaring into your house. So some clever realtor, or maybe some clever owner who wanted to sell the house, he got a crane and he got a huge boulder and he put it on the back of a truck and they came and they set it right there. You couldn't go any further because you hit the boulder and it smashed you. That doesn't mean that some person intoxicated didn't hit the boulder. It just meant that the people in the house were now protected. Brethren, we're living in a society right now where people are running through God's signs. And He's saying, "Stop, the road's closed." And then they're running through His barricades. And then they're going up and tearing up the lawn. And then they're running into the house. And they're destroying everything in their path. They've all but destroyed the society that was built by God's people. They've all but destroyed every church in this land. How do we get back to where we ought to be? We do what Jehoiada did. We come back and we crown the king as he is. We take him as our king. We come back and we consecrate ourselves to that king and we remove every counterfeit from our life. And when you do that, you're going to know God's blessing. He was buried, this priest, among the kings. He was buried among the kings. The very son who he rescued was not. You can read that story later. There was a reason why he was not buried among the kings. But this priest was buried among the kings. He was prospering even in his death. And one of his sons would win the martyr's crown as he would confess Christ to a king who was rebelling against him. May the Lord give us grace tonight that we would not be barreling down the road, smashing into signs, but we would stop and we would come and we would do the will of the great king. Let's pray. How is the condition of your heart tonight? Have you established Christ as your king and your authority? Or are you fighting against Him? You can fight against Him, but there's a boulder in the way and the road that you've taken will be smashed. It's coming a day when you're going to hit that boulder and you're going no further. Are you caught Christ as your king? If He is your king, are you consecrated to Him? Are you doing His will with joy? Do you offer yourself to Him tonight with singing and rejoicing that you have such a privilege to serve this great King? He made you for a purpose and He wants your life. He wants to use your life. Will you give it to Him freely and rejoicing in it?
knowing that He can do more for you and with you than you can do for yourself and with your own life. Yield yourself to Him. He makes no mistakes. And He'll use you to glorify His name and to prosper His own work. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee tonight thanking Thee for Thy Word, thanking Thee for this man who stood in the gap in his day, thanking Thee that in the 40 years we read about his life, he was true and faithful to Thee, and he exalted the great King. Lord, we would ask that You might give us such a faithfulness in our day, that You might use us, that we might see the work of God prosper under our hand. Lord, we plead the blood over our efforts. We plead the blood over our best and greatest zeal. We know, Lord, that we are imperfect in Thy sight, that we cannot stand Your scrutiny. We cannot stand the light of a law upon our life. Yet, Lord, we're thankful this night that as we walk in the light, there is cleansing, the cleansing of Thine own Son's blood to wash us, that we might serve Thee with our whole being. Lord, help us then in this coming week to serve Thee, to glorify Thy great name. And we pray, Lord, that those who are on that wrong road, who are about to fight and war with Thee, Lord, we pray that they might turn around and come and embrace the great King. Remove from our midst the matans of this world. Remove from our midst the false views that we have of Thee and the false views that we would have of Thy gospel. Lord, help us to worship Thee in the purity of holiness. Help us to worship Thee in a manner that will please Thee and glorify Thee. Lord, let none leave this house tonight outside of Christ. Have mercy upon the hearts of all. May all know what it is to rejoice in His salvation. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.